If you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 24. We'll be in verse 13 through 35. If you don't have a Bible, it should be in your pew Bible in front of you on page 885. Up until Memorial Day, we'll be in Luke 24, looking at this post-resurrection narrative of Jesus. Last week, Mark talked about the sight of hope, and this week we'll look at the story of hope. And that this story with these two travelers on the road to Emmaus, what God does with them and in their hope, he also gives us hope this morning. So let's turn our attention to God's word. Starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them. They gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful you have not left us to ourselves, Lord. We don't know where else to turn because you do have the words of eternal life. And I pray by your spirit, you would bring those words of eternal life into our hearts this morning so that we might rise, so that we might recognize you. Lord, be with Marilyn, be with the Easterlies, be with the Cunninghams. Lord, hold them tight to you. Be with them and be with us. It's in Christ's name. Amen. There are few things harder in life than disappointed hope. When life or plans don't just change, but they get completely upended. When the rug gets completely pulled out from underneath you. Kate Bowler was 35 years old. And up until that point, ever since of her mind, she was getting to live out all of her dreams. She was married to her high school sweetheart in her 20s. She had a newborn baby boy in her 30s. She was hired for her dream job at her alma mater straight out of graduate school. Everything was going, really in her mind, better than planned. And then one morning, she woke up with cramps in her stomach, and a few weeks later, had a cancer diagnosis. Stage 4 incurable colon cancer. And here's what she writes in her memoir about the reality of disappointed hope. "I never realized how much I believed deep down that I could control the shape of my life with just the right amount of determination. I believed God had a worthy plan for my life in which every setback would eventually always be a step forward for me. But cancer has kicked down the walls of my life. I cannot be certain I will walk my son to his elementary school someday, or subject his love interests to cheerful scrutiny. I struggle to buy books for academic projects I fear I can't finish for a perfect job I may be unable to keep. I have now surrendered my favorite manifestos about having it all, managing work-life balance, and maximizing my potential. Cancer requires that I stumble around in the debris of dreams I thought I was entitled to and plans I didn't realize I had made. What do you do when life disappoints you? What do you do when it feels like God has disappointed you? When, as Kate Bowler describes here, that life feels like you're suddenly stumbling around in the debris of dreams you thought you had. This is exactly where our two friends find themselves in our passage. They had come to Jerusalem with high hopes of a conquering Messiah and are now leaving to go back home 7 miles because Jesus has died and their dreams are dashed. You heard it in their language. We had hoped. We had hoped, they said. What does the resurrection have to say to that? What does the resurrection have to say to our disappointed hopes? 3 things from our passage. In your disappointment, the resurrection gives you Jesus' ear, Jesus' mouth, and Jesus' touch. Jesus' ear, Jesus' words through his mouth, and Jesus' touch. And we'll start with that first point there. Because of the resurrection, you have Jesus' ear this morning. Look back at the passage. We have 2 travelers. One is named Cleopas, the other is not. We have not met them before in the Gospels, and we will not see them after. It's really strange. Yet they take up a significant portion of Luke's resurrection narrative here, over 20 verses. Because what Jesus does with them is what he does with all of us this morning. And I really hope you know that. I really hope, especially if you're feeling the disappointment of life, you'll see what he does with them is what he'll do with you. It is Easter afternoon, and it's finally time for these two to go back home. Like I said, they had come to Jerusalem with all these hopes of redemption, and now they leave absolutely disappointed. And as they're walking, they're visibly upset, going back and forth with each other about what has happened. And as they're going about their walk, they're suddenly joined by a guest. And you see Luke's silliness here because they don't recognize him, but Luke lets us in on the secret in verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Have you ever considered that in your disappointment, when all hope seems lost, that God's silence might not mean his absence? The fact that God is silent does not mean that God is absent. He might just be drawing near. He might just be drawing near, and what is he doing as he draws near? He is silent because he is listening. He is listening to you. Look at verse 17. Jesus listens by asking 2 questions to them. And Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And then Jesus asked another question, listening even farther. And he said to them, "What things?" I don't know about you, but if I had just resurrected from the dead, there's probably some things I'd want to say. There's some things I'd want to get off my chest. I don't think the first thing I would do is listen. I think I'd be speaking. Maybe a quick, "I told you so" to the disciples. Perhaps, "I like to say you're going to wash your hands of this one, Pilate." Definitely in your face to the Pharisees and all the doubters. But notice the resurrected Jesus draws near to them, not at first to speak, but to listen. And this is breathtaking. Because what is he listening for? Verse 19, they reveal it all to him. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." And here's what he's listening for, verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Jesus obviously knows more about this story than they do. He is the story. But he is listening to find out where they are in the story. He is drawing near and asking questions to find out, where is your heart right now in this story? This is not just the resurrected Jesus' approach to them, but it's also his approach to you this morning. The silence of God oftentimes feels like the absence of God because we have no category for a God who shows up listening. We have absolutely no category for a God who would show up first to listen to us. But that's where his work of resurrection often begins. It often begins with listening. I learned this the most through my seminary journey. Now, I wouldn't recommend doing full-time seminary with young children at all. In the words of comedian Jim Gaffigan, it's like you're drowning, and instead of someone throwing you a life jacket, they throw you a baby and a very large book at the exact same time. But one of the beautiful things that happened while I was in seminary with young children is you get to read all the time. So by day, you're reading all these seminary books. By night, as you're putting your children to bed, you're reading all these children books. And over time, you start to realize those children books are better than your seminary books. I'll never forget being in a pastoral ministry class where we were learning about how to be a pastor and then going home that night and reading to Lydia, The Rabbit Listened. And I don't know if you've read that children's book, but I really recommend it. It's taught me more about how to be a pastor than just about anything else I've read. If you haven't read it, it's about a little boy named Taylor who really wants to build something special with his blocks. And he does build something special. He builds this great big castle and he puts it all together. Then out of nowhere, it crashes down, falls apart, and he is so disappointed. He had hoped, right? And all these different animal friends start coming to him, offering their advice on what he most needs. So the chicken comes by and the chicken just wants to talk, talk, talk. That's all he wants to do to Taylor. But Taylor didn't feel like talking. The bear shows up and the bear wants to shout and get angry, but Taylor didn't feel like shouting and getting angry. Then the elephant comes by and he wants to help Taylor remember so he can fix it. Remember where all the pieces go so you can finally fix your castle, but Taylor doesn't want to fix it. And the story goes on. The hyena wants to laugh. The ostrich wants to hide. The snake slithers up and wants to knock down someone else's blocks. Maybe that would make him feel better. And in his sadness, Taylor didn't feel like doing any of that. And eventually, Taylor's all alone in the silence. And in that silence, while he is utterly alone, he doesn't even notice, but Rabbit is hopping closer and closer and closer to him. And when the rabbit gets next to him, he doesn't speak. He just sits there and listens. He listens to Taylor get angry. He listens to Taylor get sad. He listens to Taylor shout and remember and laugh and want to hide. And it is through that listening that transforms Taylor to be able to build it again. Do you know Jesus listens to you this morning? Do you know because he's resurrected, he's alive and he's listening to you right now? Because in your disappointment, when life gets frustrating and hope gets lost, it can be really easy to mistake Jesus' silence as his absence. Do not do that this morning. Jesus' silence does not mean he's absent. It means that he's listening. That's what the resurrection shows us, because that's how he first showed up with these two. So will you talk to him right now? Will you talk to him about your disappointments, what is in your heart, your sins, your deep and unmet longings, your joys, your pain, your sorrows, whatever you're going through? Because he's listening, and he wants to know where you're at in the story. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And because he's resurrected from the dead, he is now drawing near to listen. But he doesn't leave us there. We've seen how we have Jesus' ear because of the resurrection. Now let's look to see how we have Jesus' words because of the resurrection. After Jesus listens to these two stories, he speaks to their story. But notice the way that Jesus speaks to them. He doesn't point to himself, but he points to the scriptures. Look at verse 25. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Again, if it was us, we would probably just say, "Hey guys, it's me. I'm right here. The one you're looking for is right beside you." But Jesus doesn't do that. And this is fascinating because Jesus thinks at this point it is more crucial for them to hear Jesus than to see Jesus. It is more crucial for them to hear him from Scripture than to see him with their very eyes. And that's very important for us this morning as well. In our disappointments, it can feel like we are utterly alone, but Jesus has not left us without his words. By Jesus not speaking himself, but pointing instead to Scripture, he is telling us that the Scriptures are the very word of God. What the Bible says is what God says. So when you encounter Scripture, you're encountering the work of God himself. That's why Jesus doesn't just point to the Scriptures, but he points to the whole story of Scriptures. He didn't just take them to this verse or that verse. He takes them starting with Moses and the prophets all the way through. Because that's what they had missed. They had lost the story. It's what the disciples constantly missed. It's what we often miss. These two were in Jerusalem, so they knew their Bibles. They knew they were supposed to be looking for a Messiah. They had most likely grown up memorizing Scripture. But what they had missed was that from the beginning, the Bible is a story. And it's a story of how God will redeem his people, not just out of suffering, but through suffering. That's the key. They wanted the story to not include suffering, but look back at verse 26 and be reminded again of how God's redemption comes. Jesus asked them, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" You see, they believed that because Christ suffered, there would be no redemption, when the Scriptures had always said the exact opposite. There would be no redemption without suffering. The Bible is a story of his glory through the suffering of a Savior. From the beginning in Genesis 3:15, when God promises that the serpent's head will be crushed, how? By the bruising of a heel. All the way to the end in Revelation 5:6, where we worship a lamb that's standing, how? As he was slain. The Bible is one story pointing to one Savior who conquers on our behalf through a cross. That's what they missed, and that's what we missed. Here's how writer Fleming Rutledge describes how beautiful this story of Christianity is, and I hope it recaptures your heart this morning. With all due respect to the religions of the world, there is no other story like the Christian story. The God who thunders, the God who persecutes and condemns, the God who wreaks vengeance. Yes, we know this God from all the caricatures, but this is not who God is. The Christian God is the one who has come down from his throne on high into the world of sinful humanity, and out of his love has come under his own judgment to deliver us. He has not required human sacrifice. He has himself become the sacrifice. He has not turned us over and forsaken us. He has himself turned over and forsaken. This is what the prophet Isaiah said in our Old Testament passage. Surely he has borne our grief. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Why? Why all this story of suffering? Because by his wounds we are healed. That's why the suffering. There is no glory without it. Do you understand now why their hearts are burning as Jesus leads them through the Bible? Because as they're going through the Bible, they're not just learning more information, they're learning revelation. The Bible is revealing to them a story of who their God is and what their God has done for him. So they're not just knowing more, they're knowing Christ. That's the point of the Bible. You see, in their disappointed hopes, they wanted answers, and Jesus says, you need the story. We all do this morning. It will be the story that ends up restoring us. That's what happened in the winter of 2022. In the winter of 2022, three sisters were grieving the loss of their parents, both of them within the same month. After 59 years of marriage, Ralph and Linda Boatwright died just a few months apart. And to lose one parent is devastating. To lose both in that short amount of time is like losing your sense of gravity. The world was flipped upside down. Again, the we had hoped, right? And in their sadness, in their grief, they are strangely met by a story. And you can't make this story up. There was a man at their family's church, and he was bulldozing an old home on their property. And when he hit the attic of that home, letters started flying out everywhere. 937 in total. It was letter after letter previously undiscovered about Ralph and Linda Boatwright and their deep, deep love for each other as they were separated in Vietnam. And these letters, page after page, line after line, told the story of their life together, their love for each other, and their children, as they pored over these letters, realized how much their parents' story of love was ministering deeply to them. Here's what Leslie, one of their children, said in an interview. She said this: "All of this happened before we were even born. We would have never known, never gotten to see their love story without these letters. It's like seeing where each one of us came from. And thanks to these letters, their story is very much alive in us." You see, those letters were more than just words on a page. They told a story of a love that began before them, that now extends through them, and will go on long after them. In their grief, what did they need? They didn't need more information. They needed revelation. They needed to know their mom and dad. And those letters, page after page, gave them their mom and dad. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is alive this morning. And you need him. And do you know you have him? You have him in the scriptures before us. You have him in the words of this story. And the scriptures, what they do for us is they give us the words of God as the very revelation of God. And that's what we need. More than relief, we need to be taken to the scriptures so his story can then restore us. When you see the scriptures as revelation, not information, not just how to know more, but to know him more, it changes things. You'll feel like you're being dragged into a story, and that's where you need to go. You need to go into the scriptures each Sunday through each other, not just for more information, not just for a quick daily fix, but to know Jesus. So his story can speak to your story. Because when he speaks, he always gives us himself. And let's finish there. We've seen how the resurrection gives us Jesus' ear, Jesus' word. Lastly, let's finish with Jesus' touch. What do I mean by that? What do I mean that because of the resurrection, we actually have Jesus' touch this morning? Look one last time at the passage and ask the question, when is it that these two finally get to recognize Jesus? Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. These two didn't recognize Jesus on the road. They didn't immediately recognize him in the scriptures. They recognized him over a meal. Why is that? Why did it click for them around this meal? To understand the importance of this meal and what Luke means when he says Jesus went in to stay with them, you have to understand the nature of what Jesus is doing in that context. And this is what Jesus always did. Luke describes Jesus as a man who came eating and drinking. Why? Because to have a meal with someone, to stay at their house, was not just a casual dinner. It was so personal. It was one of the most intimate things you could do with another person. It wasn't merely sharing a meal together. It was more in terms of sharing a life together. This is why the Pharisees got so mad when he ate with sinners. Because to eat with someone was to fully embrace them. It was to say, they are associated with me and I'm associated with them. To stay with someone was to be fully present with them. Now, I hope this starts to make sense, not just of the meal at Emmaus, but what Jesus did with the Last Supper with his disciples and what we do every Sunday in the Lord's Supper, because he uses the exact same language, doesn't he? In Luke 24, he tells that Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, breaking it, and then he gave it to him. The same words as the Last Supper. By serving them with his nail-scarred hands, Jesus is telling them and he's telling us, this meal is how I stay with you. This meal communicates God's ongoing presence through his Holy Spirit. Or to put it more simply, in the words of Thomas Watson, in the scripture, we get to hear God's voice In the supper, we get to feel God's kiss, his embrace. And that's exactly what happened to these two and all their disappointed hopes. What clicked with them in this meal was that they had already heard Jesus talk through the scriptures, and now they're feeling his full embrace in this meal. This Jesus, the man who had come eating and drinking with sinners, who had died on behalf of sinners, and is now risen. How did they know he was risen and risen indeed? Because he's serving them the same meal now with nail-scarred hands. That's how they knew. He's serving them the same meal they had before, but now with his nail-scarred hands. And he does it for you this morning. As real as Jesus was to them physically through that meal is as real as Jesus is to you spiritually through this one. Jesus often doesn't give us an answer for our disappointed hopes because he is the answer. And through this meal, we get him, and that's what we need. Many of you all know this past fall, our church went to Poland on a mission trip with our church partners there in Belarus and now Warsaw, Poland. And I'm sure you know a little bit, but what they've been going through the last 2 years is the definition of disappointed hopes, political upheaval, religious persecution, oftentimes fearing day by day if they're going to be caught. Many of the church having to flee to Poland, some of them still stuck in Belarus. So many disappointed hopes. They were living in it day by day. And I keep asking Nate, what are we going to tell these people? What are we going to say to them? What do we have to give to these people that are living out disappointed hope? And if you know Nate, you know exactly what he was going to do. He's going to give them a meal. He's going to take them out and he's going to feed them. And on the first night, that's exactly what we do. We're just meeting everyone, getting to know each other through broken English and Russian, trying to listen to everything, trying to find common bonds. And over the course of that meal, I don't know how it happened, and I don't know when it happened, but their tears started to become our tears, and their hurts started to become our hurts, and their stories started to become our stories. And as we kept talking throughout the night and sharing that life together, one of them said near the end of the meal, he said, "This feels like the resurrection." And he was exactly right. It did feel like the resurrection. Somehow we are physically in Warsaw, Poland, but spiritually we have been taken up into the heavens, into the life of Christ that we are hidden with him. How can a meal feel like the resurrection? Because that meal wasn't a meal. That meal was not just a meal. That meal represented the presence and promises of God through Nate Jones to that people for over 2 decades. That's what that meal was. When we had that meal, they were not just eating food. They were seeing God's covenantal love through Nate and all these mission trips over the decades. That's how Nate had stayed with them. Not by offering advice or different strategies. He stayed with them by giving them a meal every time he would come. And that meal over time had become a visible reality to them that God loves them even to the very end. Even in religious persecution, even in political upheaval, God remains with you. Did that meal take away all their problems after that night? Of course not. But it placed them in the presence of God who can then start taking care of them. In our disappointed hopes, we not only lose Jesus' ear and his words, but we often lose his touch, his presence. When we're going through the disappointments in life, everything in us is asking, where is God? And every week we say, he's right here. And he's not going anywhere. So the application this morning is fairly straightforward. It's the application every week. Like the two travelers, come to this table and recognize who your Savior is again. Notice in the passage in verse 17, they start out standing still and looking sad with Jesus, but by the end in verse 33, Jesus vanishes and they rise. And they rise because Jesus is risen. They rise because this is what the resurrection of Jesus does through his ear, through his words, and through his meal. And Harry Stanger pointed out after the first service, and I hadn't noticed this, they not only rise, but they go back to Jerusalem. They go back to the place of their disappointed hopes because Jesus is not a reset, he's a resurrection. Because when you rise, when you rise, you will rise like heroes, and the scars will remain. So when you rise to come to this table this morning, I hope you know that's the resurrection of Jesus. And when you come to this meal, it will not fix all your problems. It will not cure all your disappointments, but it will give you the risen Jesus. And with Jesus, far more can be mended than you will ever know. Let's pray. Father, help us rise this morning. Like we read in our assurance of pardon, we're banking on that. We're banking that we have your Spirit, and the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead would help us to rise. Or be with those that are so struggling with life's disappointments. They're bogged down with sin and suffering, where they don't feel like they can see you. Lord, bring them to this meal, feed them again, help them see your presence and your embrace to strengthen them for another day. Lord, we need you. Now we pray like you've taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen.